are visiting with us this morning, we want to offer you a very warm welcome. We're delighted to have you with us this morning. A big thanks to all of our kiddos for leading us in worship this morning. The Lord loves you, and the Lord loves your worship. It's a delight to the rest of us as well. You know, many of us, perhaps especially as we see our own kids come forward this morning, are indeed reeling from the shooting earlier this week in Nashville. And even though these events took place halfway around the country, they hit close to home, affecting our own denomination, a sister church in the PCA. Their pastor, Chad Scruggs, was a classmate of mine at Covenant Seminary, his wife, Jada, and him, good friends of ours. And so we are grieving, as we know many of you are grieving, and we are part of a church, a denomination that is grieving. And even this morning, as we gather to worship, we weep with those who weep. And we're recognizing and remembering that there's not just one church, but there are many churches in Nashville that are trying to pull the pieces together, even this morning. But even as we and even as they are thinking about these events, we are also entering into Holy Week. And we are preparing to meditate on the suffering and on the death of Jesus Christ. So how do these intersect? Can the events that we celebrate this week help us navigate the tragedy that we witnessed last week? And what I submit to you this morning before we begin is that they can and they do. You know, for a little while this morning, I hope that we can simultaneously mourn. We can grieve the brokenness of our world while we also celebrate. Celebrate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his goodness to us. So that's the goal this morning. Indeed, it is right for us to grieve. It's right for us to weep. It's right for us to ask why and to cry out in the face of tragedies like these. How long? How long, O Lord? And in fact, there is perhaps no better posture that we can be in on Palm Sunday than this. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the cry of his disciples was not hallelujah. It was Hosanna. Perhaps you even recall from our confession, what does Hosanna mean? Lord, save, right? It's not so much an expression of praise as it is a cry, a desperate cry for help, for deliverance. So this morning, we won't attempt to answer the question why God allows these things to happen. If I or anyone else tried to do that, we would only be imitating the folly of Job's friends. We'd be claiming wisdom that we do not have. This morning, I can't offer you a why, but I hope to offer you a who. I can tell you who will one day bring these things to an end. And we could turn our eyes for a few moments to Jesus. So you open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. You're going to find it on page 796 in your pew Bibles. And as you're turning there, let me open us in prayer. Eternal and almighty God, whose word silences the shouts of the mighty. Would you quiet our hearts and silence in this moment every voice but your own? Speak to us through the suffering and death of your Son, by the power of his Spirit, that we may see light in the midst of darkness and find comfort in this time of sorrow. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Just a moment, I'm going to begin reading in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and I'm going to attempt to take us all the way from chapter 9 to the end of Zechariah. We're barely going to scratch the surface this morning. But as you're turning there, I want to kind of orient you to the world in which Zechariah lived, a world that is not very different from our own. He was a contemporary of Malachi and one of the last prophets to serve before the coming of Christ. He was ministering to a group of Jews who had just recently returned home. They and their parents and their grandparents before them had lived as exiles in a foreign land. And they had now come back to their beloved city, the city of Jerusalem. They had begun to take up the hard work of rebuilding a life that had completely been shattered. Rebuilding a nation, a culture that was destroyed by the violence and the cruelty of men. The glory of the past, everything that they once celebrated, was gone. And indeed, their hope for the future felt dim. And it's into this context that the book of Zechariah breaks and the voice of the prophet comes. It's a lengthy book. The first half of the book consists of a series of visions that the prophet Zechariah receives at night. And just like many of your dreams, these visions are crazy. They're weird. But in chapter 9, the book changes, and these night visions give way to more traditional prophecy, and the final six chapters are filled with descriptions of hope and the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah is, in fact, the longest of the minor prophets, containing 14 chapters. So as I said, we're barely going to scratch the surface of this book today. And it's possible that it might be the most confusing book in the Old Testament as well. Especially the beginning half of the book reads more like the book of Revelation than any other portion of Scripture. But it's also a really, really important book for us to consider. It gives us perhaps the clearest picture of Jesus outside of the book of Isaiah and the New Testament itself. And it's referenced in the New Testament more than any other minor prophet. In fact, one scholar identifies 55 passages in Zechariah that are quoted or alluded to some 71 times in the New Testament. And the message that we hear from this prophet is that there is a coming king, a shepherd king, who will save his people. Chapter 9 and 10 build this hope. Let me survey for you a few of those passages. Chapter 9, verse 9, perhaps the most familiar words of the book, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Skip down to verse 16. "On that day, the Lord their God will save them. On the day in which their king comes, he will gather them as a flock. Like the jewel of a crown, they shall shine on his land. for how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, new wine the young woman. Chapter 10, verse 6. The Lord says, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. And I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. Zechariah, in these verses, is looking forward to a day when God will send a shepherd king, the Messiah who will save his people. He's compared in other passages in this chapter to a cornerstone, to a tent peg, to a battle bow, to one who gathers not only the children of Israel, but men and women from every nation, tongue, and tribe together and offers them stability, shelter, safety, and hope. Chapter 10 ends with these words. And the Lord shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. And all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. It's a vision of the future in which all of the chaos of this world that is so often symbolized in Scripture by the waters and the sea, the turbulence of this life, is perfectly calmed. And all of God's enemies and the enemies of his people, symbolized in the nations of Egypt and Assyria, are brought to nothing. A world of peace and hope, security and safety. It's a time of restoration and healing in which the Messiah reigns and in which all sin and suffering are gone. And hopefully we recognize, even as we sit here today in a posture of grief and sorrow, that this is a vision that in large part still awaits fulfillment. The Lord pointing our eyes not simply to the first coming of Christ, but to his final coming. So the question must be asked, how? How will the Lord, how will the shepherd king accomplish these things? And that, my friend, is the real surprise of Zechariah. Because it didn't happen all at once. And before the shepherd king returns in power and glory, before he sets all things right, calms the sea, and puts every enemy under his foot, first he came in weakness and suffering. The shepherd king defeated violence by suffering violence. He conquered death by experiencing death. He overcame evil, not with more evil, but with good. The king entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and he continues to enter into the suffering and the grief and the sorrow and the pain of his people today. That really is the message that Zechariah unfolds in these final chapters. That Jesus, the Messiah, the Shepherd King, saves his people by his suffering. By suffering in our place and at our side. The remainder of our time, I want to highlight three passages in the remainder of Zechariah that prophesy and predict and set before our eyes the tremendous suffering of Christ. He'll be betrayed by friends, afflicted by God, and pierced for our transgressions. First, Zechariah draws to our mind the fact that the Messiah in his ministry would be betrayed. Betrayed by friends. It's a theme that pops up in the other prophets as well. Isaiah teaches us this. Jeremiah makes several statements about the Messiah's betrayal. But the most specific reference anywhere in the Old Testament comes in Zechariah chapter 11. You could turn to verse 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. These words were fulfilled in several ways. First, Judas, in his betrayal of Jesus, received what? 30 pieces of silver. But second, this money, rather than being kept by the betrayer, was actually thrown back into the house of the Lord. Judas, regretting the decision that he made, tries to return the money to the religious leaders, but they refuse to accept it, because it was blood money used to capture an innocent man. So Judas threw the money on the floor in the temple and left. The third, this prophecy is fulfilled when the religious leaders pick it up. They use it to buy a field from a potter, thus fulfilling the words of Zechariah. Jesus' suffering, the suffering of the Messiah, begins with the betrayal, the abandonment of a friend. Perhaps you know how it feels to be rejected by friends, betrayed, abandoned by those you loved. Perhaps one of the most heinous parts of the shooting this week is that it wasn't done by a stranger, but someone who knew the school, had grown up there. Jesus is not unaware of our suffering, nor the suffering that we inflict on others. He's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And he shares in our sorrow and in our suffering. And really, the betrayal of Judas was only the tip of the iceberg. The place where all of our betrayal is set on display, because really, all sin is simply betrayal. Cosmic treason against the true king. A personal affront to the shepherd of our souls. The Lord knows what it is to be betrayed. But that's only the beginning. Jesus was not only betrayed by friends, he was afflicted by God. Turn forward to chapter 13, verse 7. There we read this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This verse is quoted by Matthew, who tells us that the final clause, "strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," was fulfilled, not simply by the betrayal of Judas, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, when all of his disciples abandoned him. But the focus in the text doesn't simply fall on the betrayal of men, on the abandonment of his disciples. It falls on the sovereignty of God. Who commands that Jesus should be struck? Did Pilate give the command? Did Herod seal the orders? Did it come from the chief priests and Pharisees? No, ultimately it was God who gave the commands. The affliction that Jesus suffered at the hands of men was ordained by his Father in heaven. God ordained that Israel's shepherd should be struck, that the one who sat at his right hand should be crucified on a cross, that the King of Kings would suffer at the hands of evil men. Everything that happened during Holy Week, all the events over the next 6 days that we remember and reflect on and celebrate, happened by God's design. Jesus even confesses so much when he stands before Pilate. "You have no authority but that which my Father in heaven has given to you." Beloved, when we suffer, we not only suffer at the hands of God, but we suffer in some respect at the hands of the Lord. The tragedies that we witness are not out of his control. And it can be our temptation to limit God's sovereignty, to limit his wisdom, to limit his power in order to make sense of all of the violence and the tragedy and the chaos that we see in our world. But that's a path that we must resist. Even when his ways are beyond us, we recognize that these tragedies, every tragedy, does not happen outside of his control. And in that sense, it's okay to wonder, to ask why. Why, O Lord, can these things happen? But we dare not offer trite answers for why. We do not possess the mind of the Lord. But beloved, we know God's heart. He is good. He is faithful. He is true. He's tender-hearted and compassionate. And he has demonstrated that to us time and time again, and nowhere more fully than in the suffering of his very own Son. For God so loved the world that he offered up and he gave his very own son. And his son willingly shared in our suffering. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Not only the betrayal and the violence of men, but the judgment of his Father in heaven. This brings us to our final point. The suffering of the Messiah, as Zechariah presents it to us, doesn't only come in the betrayal of men and the affliction of his Father. Ultimately, it finds its fulfillment, its climax, in the fact that he would be pierced for our transgressions. Look back at chapter 12. We read, beginning in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. You know, this passage brings together both the sending of God's Spirit and the forgiveness of our sins. But you'll notice that it's held together by a deep and a passionate mourning. Sorrow. Sorrow that is so deep that it can only be compared to the mourning of a parent who has lost a child, in verse 10, and of a nation that has lost a king, in verse 11. We are mourning. We're mourning as a nation. We're mourning as a church. We're mourning as a denomination. We're mourning as individuals. And the Lord mourns with us. He grieves. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But what are we called to mourn in this text? In the day of the Lord, the day in which Messiah comes, what is it that the people mourn? What are they looking upon? Verse 10. When they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him. Grammatically, it's a strange text. The Lord referring to himself in the first person and the third person simultaneously. Of course, this side of the cross, we could make sense of this passage in a way that the Hebrews of Zechariah's own generation could not. Because we see Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh and made dwelled among us in this passage. It was him. One who from all eternity had been at the Father's right hand, one who shares the very deity and nature of his Father, yet one who is distinct and separate. And when we look upon him, the one who was pierced, there's mourning. The Spirit of God leads to a great conviction of sin, pleas for mercy, sorrow for sin. And it's that reality that is at the heart of Zechariah's call to us. He says, in that day, a great fountain will be opened for all nations. Through the suffering, through the death of the Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our sin. He suffered to pay the penalty that we deserved. And when we look on him, we can see both the depths of God's wisdom and love and the depth of our own sin. And the image in 13:1 is a powerful one. It's of streams of water that cleanse us from sin. This image of a fountain is the image of an inexhaustible supply. You could think of the difference between a fountain and a bucket. A bucket in an arid climate like Israel would have been the common way that somebody would have gathered water back and forth from the well, carrying only a finite, a limited amount of water. It had to be filled time and time and time again. Further away from the well that you lived, the more difficult it became, the more often the bucket had to be filled. But the image here is of a fountain that provides an unending supply that perfectly cleanses, a fountain that does not run dry. You know, as we read the second half of Zechariah, we really are able to review the entire passion of Christ. All the events of Holy Week are tied up in the words of this prophet. Everything from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, to his betrayal and arrest, his mode of suffering on the cross, and above all, the theological end of this, the goal, the forgiveness of our sins. It's all set on display right here in this book. So again, I'd submit to you that it's right. It's right for us to weep over the violence of our world, over the sins of others. But if all we see, even in this moment, is the sin and the wickedness of others, if all we see is the violence of other men and other women, if all we know and all we think about is the betrayals that other people commit, then we've missed, even in this moment, the most important thing. You and I, we must see and we must mourn our own sin. These words are quoted in Revelation 1. You heard them earlier. We learn that one day all men will see him and weep. The reality is, for every man, woman, and child, we can either weep today tears of faith and repentance, trusting in our Savior, trusting in the one who will one day make all things new. Or we could weep tears of shame and fear in the day in which he returns. And my invitation to you this morning is to look to Christ today. Celebrate his work even as you weep and mourn the brokenness of our world. The challenge for us is that we continue to live in the tension between the already and the not yet. Christ has already died. He has already risen. But he's yet to come again. He's yet to set all things right. And until that day, we continue to see and experience sin. We battle our own temptations from within, and we suffer the sin of others from without. And I don't know when and how these things will affect us. I don't know how you and I will be called to suffer in this life, let alone the year ahead, or what temptations we might face. But I know who will finally bring these things to an end. And his name is Jesus. He was betrayed by men. He was afflicted by God. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He defeated evil by suffering evil. And he conquered death by experiencing it. So can the events that we celebrate this week help us navigate the tragedy that we witnessed last week? I submit to you that it can. Remember that the violence and evil that we see in this world will never, never have the last word. And therefore, grieve. Grieve with hope. Death, as cruel as it is not the end. And in the midst of sorrow, hold on to hope. Easter reminds us that everything sad in this world will one day come to an end. One day, this shepherd king who entered Jerusalem on a donkey, who hung lifeless on a cross, will return victorious. And this time he won't be riding a donkey, he will be riding on the clouds. And those who pierced him will weep, while those who love him will be consoled. And all your weeping will turn to joy. The dead will be raised, evil will be defeated. Until that day, it is right for us to cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's right for us to cry, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But we do so in faith, fueled by an unwavering hope. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the work of your Son Jesus, who suffered and died and was even pierced in our place for our transgressions. Lord, again, we do pray that you would not only sustain us in our faith and hope today, but that you would be with our brothers and sisters. You would be with our denomination. You would be with the saints at Covenant Presbyterian. Lord, and that you would multiply the witness that we have and that they have, that even in the face of such darkness and suffering, the name of Jesus would be lifted high. And we ask this in his name. Amen.